It is a delight for me to be back with you this evening. I'm always, and I have said for so long, that I look forward to the Sunday night service. I know that it has become popular to do away with that in various congregations. I offer no criticism of that, as each congregation is autonomous and there may be a specific need for that, but I appreciate that we still have those evening services, and I'm glad for them. It's good to be back with brethren, to be with you of like precious faith for one more moment on a Lord's Day before we dismiss, and then typically we'll not see one another again until Wednesday, and so those 3 days, whole days, are a long time to be away from others who want to encourage us to do right. So I look forward to these moments together. It was good to have Joe Price's family with us this morning. I have been wanting to meet Joe for the longest time. I'm sad that he wasn't able to be with them. I have talked with Joe on a couple of occasions on the telephone, and I have known of Joe for a number of years, have read his material, and have appreciated his good and strong stand for the truth. And Lord willing, we may cross paths someday this side of heaven. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read a text that most all can cite in their sleep, we might say. In Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, he says in verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for another gospel," which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed, as we have said before. So I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Another gospel, a different gospel, however one may read that, is anything that does not line up with the truth of God's Word. In so many ways, what we're going to be talking about this evening, is maybe a first cousin or second cousin to what we talked about this morning from a different perspective. And I'll try not to make it so similar, but there were other thoughts I wanted to get through. And so in breaking a lesson apart and making them two separate lessons, but kind of addressing the same problem, I decided to talk tonight about what I'm calling the sentimental gospel. I want to stress at the outset that I'm not talking about a brand new movement that perhaps you've not heard of. We've heard of the social gospel. We've heard of other quote-unquote gospels that are being taught that are simply not the gospel. By the sentimental gospel, you'll notice I have that in quotations. I'm talking essentially about a gospel that is rooted in the sentiment of man more so than what God would have us to believe and to do. By sentiment, I certainly mean, in some respects and in most respects, the idea of emotionalism. There is an emotionalism that man is caught up in that sometimes clouds his judgment as to what he believes, what he thinks, what he's going to teach, what he's going to instill in his children, his family. And the sentimental gospel, if we're not careful, can overtake us, and we can become a victim to the idea of a sentimental gospel. To stress again, we know that there were some specific problems in the churches of Galatia. There were issues regarding circumcision especially. There were issues regarding the observance of days and whatnot. A lot of this, of course, Paul is addressing to show that that Old Testament or Old Law as such was fulfilled in Christ, that it was a schoolmaster that served its purpose in bringing them to be ready to receive the truth about Jesus so that they could be saved by the Lord. He argues in chapter 5 that if they feel compelled to observe circumcision because it was part of the Old Law, then they should also feel compelled by logical extension to observe all of the law. That if you're going to receive circumcision, then Christ is of no effect or no benefit to you. That if you receive circumcision, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. That's the point Paul is making. If you're going to submit to that because the Jews are telling you that you're not really children of God, even though you've obeyed the gospel, you're not really children of God unless you do this, 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 per the Old Testament, then you need to know that you're under obligation by extension to observe all of the law, the very thing they're not doing and what they're trying to bind upon you. So this would be equivalent to the idea of another gospel. And that's what Paul was attacking as he opened his letter. They were being taught by others another gospel that was not a saving gospel. It was not the faith once for all delivered, which we'll make reference to in just a moment. It was a gospel rooted in the wisdom of men, even though it borrowed from certain aspects of God's revelation in the Old Testament. I want to talk tonight about the sentimental gospel. I know that there are a lot of people, and you do too, that have a real problem with obeying something God said to do or believing something God spoke to. They have a real problem with certain things that the Bible teaches in various contexts. And so because of that, they kind of foster a system that they would rather follow and that they would rather you follow. And I know that we're going to come across people that don't obey the gospel, that may never obey the gospel. And I want to qualify what I'm saying right here. Some of these people that may never obey the gospel that we're going to talk to, they may be friends, they may be personal acquaintances, they may be people we know well. And because of that, we can kind of speak to their character. Even though they have not obeyed the gospel, they don't necessarily show a hostility towards you when you bring the gospel to them. We would then describe these people to some degree, or at least to a point in their life, as honest people. They would not be the kind of people that would tell you a lie. They would not be the kind of people that would defraud you. They would not be the kind of people that would gossip about you or say things that are not true about you. These would be wonderful folks to be around as far as friendships and family relationships, even though they may not believe and obey the gospel. And what I mean by believing and obey the gospel, they may believe certain things in the scriptures, but they don't believe the Bible plan of salvation. And so they may not have that rooted as part of their faith because they have not accepted the whole of Scripture. And so to a point, they may be honest, they may be sincere, they may be very kind-hearted. But that qualification in an individual does not then mean that he must therefore be a Christian. I would argue that because a man is honest does not mean he is a Christian, but that a Christian must be honest. That because a man is sincere does not mean that he is a Christian, but that a Christian certainly must be sincere. That because a man is kind-hearted does not mean that he is necessarily a Christian because he's kind-hearted, but that in fact a Christian must be kind-hearted and so on. And even though he may have a lot of qualifications or character traits, I should say, that we can praise and that we can appreciate, that does not make his belief system right, even though he's sincere in what he's saying, if what in fact he's teaching by way of either implication, by an example, or publicly, if it does not line up with the truth of God's word, no matter what his character is, that does not change the substance of what he's saying. I'm going to get into that a little bit more thoroughly in just a second. If not so much more thoroughly, I'll at least give some attention to that concept. So we're going to notice tonight some characteristics of what I'm calling the sentimental gospel, where someone gets wrapped up in their emotions and lets that kind of lead them. We've talked about that before in other ways, where we talk about how there are people that put their faith in their feelings, and when they do that, however they feel about something becomes a fact, when what they should be doing is putting their faith in the facts of God's Word and then letting that determine how they feel about some particular thing. But I'm not really talking about trying to justify the Christian feeling his way through this life of service to the Lord, but rather we're critical of that. Not that we are not human beings and don't have human emotions that are real and that God has equipped us to have, but that they have to be controlled and they have to be harnessed and they cannot be utilized as authoritative. If I feel good about something, then it must be good. That's not necessarily true. I have to make sure that I examine what it is that I'm feeling good about to see if it is in harmony with God's divine will. So what is a characteristic of the sentimental gospel? One of those things would be people who say, well, if a fellow was honest, then he's certainly saved, as we just talked about a moment ago, that honesty does not make a man a Christian on its face, but a Christian must be honest. But here's somebody say, well, you know, my grandfather was the most honest person that ever lived. My mother was the most honest person that ever lived. They'll give all of these accolades, and I believe that. I may believe that for sure, that your grandfather was the most honest person ever, that your mother was the most honest person ever. And in what it was that they believed that thing sincerely. But believing something in earnest does not put one in a right relationship with God. Understand what I'm talking about. Believing something in earnest does not necessarily mean one's in a right relationship with God. I'll give an example, kind of anecdotal. I certainly know through my interactions with people, as I have been preaching the gospel now for nearly three decades, that there are those who appeal to emotionalism to make this very point that someone they knew and someone they loved was so honest that there's just no way that they would lose their soul. Understand also, I'm not in the soul condemning business. I am in the gospel preaching business. God is in the saving business. So I'm not in the business of condemning souls. Will I mention what God's Word says about those being condemned who do not obey Him? Absolutely. That's part of gospel preaching. And if they are condemned, it is not because I say they are. It is because the Lord has said so in His Word. But how many times have I talked to someone sitting across the table with them, studying with them about the very simple and very basic Bible plan of salvation, and then they will somehow reply to me when all we're just talking about is what Jesus said. We're not bringing in examples here and there of people who haven't done this. We're just talking about what Jesus said, and all of a sudden I will hear, well, you know, that if that's right, if what you're showing me is right, then that means my grandfather is lost or my great-grandfather is lost. You know, he started his own church. He started his own church with his own two hands, built the building that he preached in, and he loved God and all of these sorts of things. And again, when they tell us that someone loves God, what they're talking about is, again, from an emotional perspective. We think in terms of love as some romantic feeling, and so these folks must have loved God. The litmus test on loving the Lord is 1 John 5 and in verse 3, where John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." And so, obviously, it's not just simply to be understood as commandment keeping, but why am I doing this? I'm doing what the Lord said because I love Him. And if I love Him, then I'm going to do what He says. If not, it's not going to benefit me to do what He says if I'm not doing that out of love for Him and faith in His Word. But someone may certainly have a feeling about God. I know that in Scottsboro, Alabama, where I used to deliver mail, there was a preacher that was quite popular there because he had turned his life around, supposedly. He was just an old wretch of a fellow, and then he suddenly becomes a preacher. Now, he just passed right by the idea of being a Christian for a little while. He suddenly becomes a preacher. Now, I'm not suggesting to you also that he's a Christian. I'm using that accommodatively. He immediately becomes a preacher, and a snake-handling preacher at that. And it's not long before he's in the news because he has abused his wife. He has put her hand in an aquarium and made a rattlesnake bite her over and over and over again as punishment for something he didn't like. And yet people will say that that man was honest and that he was sincere and, oh, he loved the Lord. I've heard him preach. Well, I've heard some of his sermons too. I've heard them. And he was the kind of fellow who would tell you, I don't have to study. I never talked to him, but he was the kind of fellow who would tell you, I don't have to study, the Spirit leads me. And then he would get in the pulpit and we would find that there was anything but the Spirit leading him because his lessons had no core. There was no central theme. There was no connection whatsoever to logical thought. It just wasn't there. And it's hard for me to imagine that the Holy Spirit would lead someone to speak in such foolish ways. But there will be those who say, well, that man was sincere in what he believed, so I know that he must be saved. I know that he must be okay. He was honest as the day is long. We don't have to talk about his shortcomings. We don't have to bring that up. Let's just talk about what we know about him outside of that. Or we could look at other examples of people saying similar things about people that they know. I am not questioning for one moment that these people may truly have been convicted about what they were teaching. But truly being convicted about what one is teaching does not make it true. Just like me being truly convicted that what I'm preaching here tonight does not make it true. What makes it true? Is it in line with what you can read in the Scriptures? And if it is not, then no matter how convicted I am about it, it's not true. That's why you need to check me out. That's why you need to make sure that what I'm saying lines up with the Word of God. Let me give some biblical examples now of where honesty alone did not save or cause a matter to turn out well on its face. How about we mentioned Apollos this morning? In Acts 18 and in verse 24, we read, "An Alexandrian by birth, Apollos, an eloquent man, a Jew, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and noticed they explained to him the Word of God more accurately." Right there is all I really need to know for a moment, is that they had to explain to him the Word of God more accurately. This is a man who was certainly honest. This is a man who was eloquent in what he said. This was a man who knew about as much as one could know about the Lord Jesus Christ and had no problem speaking about that publicly. He was certainly not like those rulers we passed by this morning in John chapter 12. He was willing to speak out publicly about the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in Jesus. He was mistaken about the baptism of John being binding for that time. My point is not to relitigate that, but to show that he was honest. He wasn't peddling something for the purpose of deceit. He was simply wrong in what he said, and his honesty did not correct that matter on its own. He had to be honest to correct it. We are impressed and we are led to conclude by the example that Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside and explain to him the Word of God more accurately and the recommendation given to the brethren at Achaia to receive him that he repented, that he turned that teaching around and submitted to the truth. But notice that just his honesty on its face without that correction, without that instruction, did not change that message into something that was acceptable to the Lord. If it was, then Paul would not have needed to go back over there through Ephesus and fix that problem. That would never have been done. Although this has nothing to do with salvation in this particular example I'm going to use, it does advance the point. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we well know the circumstances. We have a man that was a captain of the army of Syria by the name of Naaman, who was a leper, and he had taken in some of the bands and the raids that had been done against Israel, a servant from Israel, a young girl, to see to him and to his wife. And she had developed some sort of loyalty to him and wanted desperately that he be able to come into contact with the prophet in Israel that might remove his leprosy. Ultimately, a meeting is set where Naaman goes to Elisha. Elisha sends the servant that he has out to Naaman. If I'm remembering right, I believe that was Gehazi he sent out there to Naaman to talk to him and tell him what it was that he must do. And that is, he was to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan and he would be clean of his leprosy. So what does Naaman do? He says, "Behold, I thought that he would come out and he would stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And by the way, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" In other words, what's wrong? What's wrong? Why do I got to go to the Jordan River anyway? I don't want to do this. This is foolishness. This is what I thought he was going to do. And not only that, if I'm going to have to submit myself to that sort of thing, why not these waters over here instead of the Jordan River, that nasty old thing over there? So when he was encouraged by his servant that if the prophet had commanded some great thing for you to do, wouldn't you have done that? How much more when he says, "Go dip 7 times," and we know the rest of this. Naaman did in fact go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. And his flesh was restored. He was clean of his leprosy. It was gone. I believe, if I brought this up, I wasn't planning on thinking about this. If I'm remembering right, not only was it Gehazi that came out there and told him what to do, but then he went back and sought some money from Naaman, and then the leprosy that was Naaman's that was cured was then passed on to Gehazi for the rest of his life. What a mess that ended up being. But what I want to show from this is Naaman honestly thought this was what was going to happen. He honestly thought that the prophet would do this particular thing. He honestly thought there was some better power perhaps in the waters of Abana and Pharpar, when there was not one bit of power in the water anyway. The power to be cleansed of his leprosy was in the obedience to the command, in his faith to what God would have him to do per the instruction of the prophet. It had nothing to do with the Jordan River per se. So that was the issue. But notice that in his honesty and what he thought would happen, that's not how it went. Just because he thought that did not settle the issue for him. In John 15 and in verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If anyone abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." If I'm going to abide in the Lord, then that means I'm going to do what he says. As we noticed in Luke 6 and verse 46 this morning, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Now think about that question for a moment. We kind of pass right by it this morning to tie it in with Matthew 7. When Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Think of the preposterous nature of actually being the fulfillment of his question. You're acknowledging him as supreme. You're acknowledging that he has authority over you. You're calling him Lord, and then you're not doing what he says. And then somehow expect to be rewarded for that. Somehow expect that you'll be in heaven with him while being disobedient to him, yet calling him Lord. Well, at least I called him Lord. At least that's a good thing. Well, there's more to submitting to him as Lord than just acknowledging that point. And there are a lot of people who honestly believe that he is Lord, but they do not submit to him. And sadly, they have followed this gospel of sentiment where they think, well, at least I'm honest. I called him Lord, and I know I want to go to heaven. I know that. You can't tell me I don't want to go, and I know that's what I want to do. But they don't submit to his will, and somehow they convince themselves that their honesty alone saves them. That's a sentimental gospel. Let me stress that honesty is important. There's no question about it, and there's not a better case to go to in the Scriptures to show that honesty by itself does not mean a man is saved than to go to the account of Paul giving his defense before King Agrippa. And after he has given his defense before him, it's Festus that speaks up and takes issue with what Paul said. He says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your much learning is driving you mad. You are crazy." And Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters. And I am confident also to speak to him about these things, since I know that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." To which Agrippa said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." That's about as honest as you can get. He acknowledges Paul's affirmation by saying that, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Notice he could have lied about it and said, "Well, I'm already a Christian. My honesty is good enough. How you made me feel when you told me about your conversion, that's good enough." But Agrippa recognizes that he's not a Christian. An honest man might lie. A dishonest man might lie right there and say, "Well, I don't have anything to take care of. I'm good." Agrippa acknowledges that he's not a Christian by saying, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." I don't know how else he could have said he wasn't a Christian. How much more straightforward can a man be? "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And yet he was a believer. He was an honest man, and he demonstrates for us that an honest believer can be lost because his belief was mental assent. It wasn't faithful obedience. It was just simply acceptance of a general aspect of truth that did not manifest itself in obedience to the gospel of Christ. That's a sentimental gospel. Well, if I'm honest, I'll be okay. As long as I'm not a liar, as long as more of what I said is truthful and less of what I said is dishonest, God will see me as an honest person and I'll be saved. That's the sentimental gospel. That's a gospel that Paul calls another gospel. that will condemn you. What about those who condone many right ways in religion? Would that be a sentimental gospel? We don't want to condemn anybody and say that what they're doing is wrong, even though the Scriptures don't authorize what they're doing. And so we're just going to say that there's many right ways. You have your way, and I have my way, and they have their way. Everything's good. I'm okay, you're okay, and we're okay. And that's how it goes. There are a lot of folks who have a hard time with the restrictive nature of God's will. When God restricts a thing, He restricts a thing. We've seen brethren have trouble with that. I think I made passing reference to it this morning when it comes to God's law on divorce and remarriage. And this is obviously not just a problem that we are facing with other brethren, but it's a problem in society. It's a problem in the world. God's law on divorce and remarriage looks nothing like what you see on primetime drama on television or any other time slot on television. If you're going to get your information about the makeup of a marriage from television, then you're going to be sorely and sadly mistaken about what you conclude about that when you stand before our Lord in judgment. God's marriage law is one man for one woman for life. There is an exception to that. We know it well from Matthew 19, where Jesus said, "And I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery." So the exception is that I can put away a mate for that cause, and then the Lord releases such an individual. But beyond that, that is not the case. I may want to get out of a situation because I just don't like the way you talk to me, or I don't like how you do certain things around the house, or I don't like that you spend more time with your blood family than you do with me, or on and on and on I could go with all of these things that I could tick off on a piece of paper, check off as demerits that just lessen your importance in my eyes or your worthiness of this relationship. And God's law on marriage is still the same. And Jesus stated it when being questioned by the Pharisees. "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them both male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" While I'm there, I might also say, as part of that restrictive aspect of God's divorce and remarriage law, if you will, is the leaving and cleaving aspect. I am to leave and cleave. There's a lot of folks that are interested in cleaving, but not leaving when it comes to leaving home. You become a new family unit, you need to stand on your own in that matter. I noticed something else in that. Jesus said that God created them from the beginning, male and female. Forgive me for making this such an obvious observation, but in this day and time, that just doesn't seem to matter anymore to people. That God, concerning the marriage law, regulated it for whom? For those who were male and female, that they should be joined to one another. And we live in a society that somehow thinks that a man can conceive a child. And if you say that that can't happen, you somehow are a bigot. You somehow need to be silenced. Well, do what you can. A man cannot conceive a child. Not today, not tomorrow, not ever. A man cannot do that. A woman can, and that's how God set the system up. And it is the man and the woman whom He has set up for marriage that they can join in this union with one another. No matter what I hear on the nightly newscast, and no matter what they try to peddle and push, God's law is restrictive, and because of that, we have a society that rebels. They have a sentimental gospel that they want to follow. There are those that have a hard time with God's will concerning the church or concerning worship and what is to be engaged in by way of worship, God's will concerning what it is that I'm to teach. Well, I should be able to just teach whatever I want to, whatever I feel like. No, I have a limitation on what I can teach. And that limitation given to me by God is the one faith. That's what I teach. The one faith, that is to say, the revealed system of God's divine will. I'm to teach that. In Jude verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Notice this when it comes to this idea of many right ways in religion. Did Peter think that? Did the Apostle Peter think that religion that is acceptable to God consists of many right ways? Because I'm curious if that's what someone would charge him with, how they would reconcile his statement as recorded by Luke, the physician, in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, where Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You see how restrictive that is? There is no other way to be saved except through Jesus Christ. Some people refer to this next section in Ephesians chapter 4 as the seven ones. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That's pretty restrictive. If there is one Lord, there is one Lord. There's not two. If there is one God and Father of all, there is one God and Father of all, not two. If there is one hope, if there's one faith, if there's one baptism, what does that mean? It means exactly what it says. There is one. That's restrictive. And that does not allow then for the conclusion of many, many right ways. But what it does allow for is confusion. If we say, "Oh yeah, well there's all kinds of right ways. I can be saved this way and I can be saved that way. And these two ways completely juxtapose against one another. But that's okay, I can be saved either way. Or in either way." That's confusion. That's not harmony. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 said, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So while there may be a number of people who decide to condone the many right ways theory in religion, that does not allow for them then to turn around. It's a self-imposed thing. They don't allow themselves, when they say, "Well, there's many right ways," to accept what you say the right way is. They say, "Well, there's many right ways in religion." "Oh, really? Well, here's what the Bible says." "Well, not that. Not that. There's all these other right ways, but don't tell me what the Bible says." You can believe anything except the Bible, it seems, anymore. And that's even in religion. Also, we might notice another aspect of the sentimental gospel: those who justify where God does not justify. Many religious folks doing that. They think they make better decisions for the Lord than He has made already. We can show Him the way. We are much wiser. As we talked about this morning, they see Him as foolish. They'll devise plans of salvation that are contrary to Scripture. They'll have somebody praying a sinner's prayer, asking Jesus into their heart. Where did anyone ever do that in the New Testament? What is that but justifying where God does not? Well, we're doing that because you tell us that somebody has to be baptized to be saved. No. I didn't tell you that. The Lord said that. It has nothing to do with me. Well, here's a fellow on his deathbed. What's he supposed to do? He can't do that, so we'll just justify him asking Jesus into his heart. You know what that did? That opened the door to justify it on a regular basis for those that were not on their deathbed. And where is this authority that we find somewhere in the New Testament for such an example of foregoing the gospel plan of salvation for this deathbed scenario? May I say, like our brother Dick Blackford told me one time, if those folks on their deathbed had not listened to denominational preachers all their lives, they wouldn't be in that situation at their death. If they just listened to the truth, there'd be no discussion about a deathbed invitation to the Lord to come into your heart by the very idea. Or there will be those that make excuses that they say that God is going to accept when it comes to their failure to worship rather than accepting what He says. And when I say failure to worship, I don't just mean limiting that to being at services. One may be at services and still not worship because his mind is drifting somewhere else. He's worried about something that has nothing to do with spiritual things, worried about where we're going to eat lunch today, worried about what time that game is going to come on tonight, worried about so many things. And he's here, but he's just not worshiping. And he'll say, well, you know, in a case like that, God understands. God understands that I was distracted. God understands. The only thing I know is that that's what you say God understands. I don't have scripture that teaches that. But I do have scripture that teaches that as I come together as part of the house of the Lord in this place, that I'm to see that as a joyous occasion. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, David said in the 122nd Psalm at verse 1. Or we'll notice a number of things that are brought into worship without the authority of Christ. There will be those that justify worldliness in the life of the Christian, even though the Christian is to have died to sin upon his conversion. Romans 6 and verse 2, Paul said, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? That rhetorical question puts to death forever the idea that a Christian can just sin at will. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Sin is our bitter enemy. Nothing good about it. There's never a time to justify it. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Who else justified where God did not? Nadab and Abihu certainly did. They justified where God did not justify by offering strange fire before the Lord, Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, which He had not commanded them. Somebody says, well, that just sounds really, really strict. Really, really strict. Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9, God through the Messianic prophet says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord's thoughts are higher than ours. The Lord's ways are better, are greater, are holier than we could ever come up with. And so it's not about it being strict from my presentation of that. It's what God authorizes. What does God say? And if I justify where He doesn't, I'm going to have to pay a penalty for that. And it's a penalty that I cannot bear. There was strictness when it came to justifying where God did not justify, because Moses was right irked by the people of Israel as they are wandering through the wilderness. They come to, I believe it's the wilderness of Zin at this place. They're there and grumbling about water. Why in the world has God brought us out into this wilderness to die of thirst? And so God tells Moses in Numbers 20 and verse 8, take the rod that he had, the rod that he used, take that rod and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. And let the congregation and their beasts drink. As the water comes out, let them drink. Let them relieve their thirst. So Moses gathered the assembly before the rock and said, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And he lifted up his hands and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But God said to Moses and to Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them. We find out that these were the waters of Meribah because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and He proved Himself holy among them. And while I know that there's more going on, there's divine commentary in the 106th Psalm at verse 33 as to what took place here, you cannot overlook that small detail that God told him to speak to the rock. And not only did he strike it, but he did it twice. And I'm not trying to back him up, but you can imagine that he felt justified in doing that because these whiners, that's all they ever did. They just whined and whined and whined about how bad they had it, even though God was providing for them all along the journey. They whined and whined and whined. You might say they were almost crybabies about something. And Moses had had enough of it. He had just had enough. And unfortunately, it allowed him a window of temptation from Satan to use his anger against that he had for the children of Israel to cause him to disobey the Lord and to speak rashly with his lips. Perhaps even the way he said, "Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" when it was God who was going to bring that forth. And I know that it would have looked as if Moses and Aaron were doing that, and God did tell them to do that. But it's implied that in telling them to do that for the children of Israel, that they were to give glory to God for that water and to note that it came from Him. To justify where God does not justify is certainly unscriptural and going beyond what God's fixed boundary is. And we can be sure that God's mind on any particular matter can be ascertained and can be understood by giving a careful consideration to what His will is about a particular thing. Very quickly, let me rush through these final 2 points. Those who view God's law as cruel argue for a sentimental gospel. There are some things that God has commanded that are certainly difficult to be carried out, but that does not somehow absolve me from carrying out my responsibilities. How about when it comes to church discipline? There may be those who are eager to carry that out. I think I've been a part of congregations before where it was suggested that we should withdraw, and it seemed like it wasn't really for the purpose of winning the soul of the erring brother or sister. It was to punish them, to, you know, for kind of self-aggrandizing. I want to make sure that I teach them this lesson, and I'm going to lead this charge. It is necessary to withdraw from those who are wayward. But it needs to be done out of love for their souls, not because we have a vendetta, we have a score to settle. We feel like we were wronged in something. In the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a brother who is in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for not having dealt with that. So what does he say to them? In short, in verse 4, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, by the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, as he goes on down to verse 11, he is established in the preceding verses that there were those in the world that are worldly, obviously, that live within the house of the works of the flesh. You can't escape them. We have to convert them. But if there are those that are considered our brethren that are doing that, what did Paul say to do? "I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral man." What does that mean? If he is a fornicator, or if he is covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's not easy to do. That's not something we look forward to doing. It's certainly not something we should look forward to doing. We don't wake up on the day of a withdrawal from a brother or sister who is in error and say, "Man, I can't wait to do that. Boy, I can't wait to lay the law down on this thing." It's a day of mourning. It really is a day of mourning. And there's nothing about that that we should look forward to. And if we fail to heed in these areas, though, where we are commanded to do that, we have a number of passages. 2 Thessalonians 3 authorizes that same thing. Romans 16 authorizes that same thing, that we're to note those who are causing dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching of Christ and turn away from them. These men are slaves. They're not slaves of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. We have something to do about that. And if we don't, then we can be sure that bad company will corrupt good morals, and it will have ramifications not only in eternity, which is bad enough, it's the worst of the worst. It will have ramifications in the here and now. It will cause us to be polluted with sin. One final point, and those who deny eternal punishment are appealing to a sentimental gospel. "Oh, I just can't believe that God would do something like that. I just can't believe that God would condemn anyone to an eternity in hellfire where the fire is not quenched ever. I just can't believe that." Well, I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm not asking you to believe my brethren. What I'm asking is, will you give a careful consideration to God's word in the matter? Who is the one who said this? Who is the one who taught eternal conscious torment? That was our Lord who taught that. As a matter of fact, more often than he taught about heaven. He warned about the eternal fires of hell. Several years ago, we had a brother who no longer liked hearing about that, no longer liked reading about it, and decided that he would just re-envision the wheel and teach something different. And he began to teach that there was no such thing as eternal conscious torment. That God just couldn't do that even to the devil. He just couldn't do that even to the devil. Well, you know what you effectively do if you do away with eternal conscious torment? Again, by logical extension, you have to do away with eternal life. How's that? Because the Lord joined the two in one verse in Matthew 25 and in verse 46 when he was talking about those who had met their responsibilities in serving God and others and those who had not. He said, these that had not will go away into eternal destruction, but the righteous into eternal life. However long eternal life is how long eternal destruction is. And that word "and" cannot come out of that verse, and it joins the two concepts together. God is going to render to each according to his deeds, as we notice throughout Scripture. So many Scriptures teach that we're going to stand before Jesus Christ the righteous on the day of judgment to give an account for the deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether they are good or whether they are evil, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 10. And of course, there is the occasion that we referenced this morning of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who died in this account is keenly aware of the torment that he is enduring. By his own mouth, in appealing to Abraham, whom he saw in the Hadean realm, where Lazarus was in his bosom, being comforted in that realm of paradise, the rich man said, please have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. There was nothing within this account to nudge me at all to believe that this is a parable. We have... If it is a parable, it is in stark contrast to other parables. No other parable in Scripture calls an individual by name. We have Abraham, we have Lazarus. We have this man, this rich man who is in torment, and not only is he in torment, but he is aware that he has family that are not right with the Lord. And he begs and pleads that Lazarus might be sent to them so that they not come to that place of torment. Well, what's this in there for, if this isn't true? If our brother Ed Fudge was right about what he said, then why is this in here? What is the purpose of teaching about eternal conscious torment from the mouth of our Lord on more than just this occasion? What in the world were the apostles talking about when they talked about such things, like in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9? Or the Apostle John, when he talks about the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever. The second death, Revelation 20, 12 through 15. It's a sentimental gospel that some want to subscribe to, and they put way too much emphasis on their sentiments when what they should be doing is putting emphasis on what the Scripture actually says. Do you believe what the Bible says? Do you believe what the Scripture teaches? Or do you believe that certain good sentiments will do? As long as my sentiment leads me to believe that I'm a good person, that's enough. May we again be reminded of the Scripture we used this morning in Hebrews chapter 5 in reference to our Lord, although he was a son, that is to say, he was the Son of God, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Who is that salvation for? For those who obey. It is available to all men, but it is those who obey who will receive it in earnest especially in the final analysis. We may have one or more present here tonight who needs to obey the gospel, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to become a Christian. If that is you and you recognize that you have been living in sin and have never had that sin remitted by the blood of Christ, then come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. The Lord promises, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you recognize that you're out of duty, you've been living unfaithfully. This is the time to make that right. If it's a public sin, then acknowledge it publicly. We'll pray with you and for you. If it's not a public sin, you don't have to acknowledge that publicly, but you do have to make that right with the Lord. So as the gospel call applies to you and the great invitation, if you find that you're subject to it, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.